Good morning. We are now here at the end of our Sunday school semester, and so this morning we're going to talk about faithfulness to Christ in a sexually confused world. I want to begin by reading from 1 Kings chapter 19. Would you turn there with me? First Kings 19, and we're going to begin reading at verse 1. This comes right after the Lord's demonstration of his power over Baal at Mount Carmel through the prophet Elijah, and the slaughter of the prophets of Baal that had occurred at Elijah's direction. It says, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this semester we've had together, and we pray that as we once more meditate on the teachings of your word, that your spirit would be at work to strengthen us and to give us the gifts, give us the courage and the conviction to be faithful in a world that is opposed to your truth, a world that is in full pursuit of sin, perversion, rebellion. We pray for the grace to stand faithful in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we've covered a lot of ground this semester. We've talked about the sexual revolution, what it is, how it has roots in expressive individualism, which has come to be a dominant understanding of the self today, how it really took off starting in the 1960s as you had a separation between sex and procreation and then eventually sex and marriage, and then even now sex and gender. Even one's own biology is now not determinative for sexual identity. So we've tried to understand the lay of the land, where we are today, and we've looked back at biblical teaching on manhood and womanhood, marriage and sexuality in Scripture. We've talked about the challenges to that today with homosexuality, the transgender movement, a culture of no-fault divorce. We've looked at, what else? Just trying to think through everything we've covered. Oh yeah, birth control, reproductive technologies, how to fight sexual sin, and then last week talking about what order is this, in the first order, second order, or third order doctrines, what are we actually talking about here? And my argument was these are first order doctrines that we've been dealing with, and they require us to be clear where we stand and to maintain the purity of our own church in what we affirm and confess and practice. And also in our cooperative efforts with other churches, this would be an issue of whether you're a true church or not, I think, where you fall on these kinds of questions. And if you would like, I'll make this pitch one more time. If you would like a PDF file with all this information, it's actually the one I wrote back in 2018, so some of the lessons are slightly different, but it's basically the same. If you would like to have a PDF file that you can keep and refer back to, just send me an email at aaron@cccjackson.org. Send me an email and request your free copy of the Sunday school class booklet. Yours free for a gift of any amount. No, you don't have to make a gift. You can't. No, you don't. No. So, here we are, and we can see that we're in an age that has become greatly perverted on these issues, and that the full force of the leading cultural institutions is against us. So what do we do? Sometimes it could feel like we're Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Elijah had just won a major victory at Mount Carmel, and he had just sent the prophets of Baal to their death, but then he realized King Ahab and his queen Jezebel, the monarchs of the northern kingdom of Israel who had been responsible for promoting Baal worship throughout the land, especially Jezebel, the Sidonian princess who had become queen, she is now setting her sights on Elijah. She wants him dead. And so Elijah, after this magnificent victory in chapter 18, is scared for his life in chapter 19. And he runs. And he flees into the wilderness. And he goes to the same place that Moses had gone to when he met the Lord for the first time. The same place where Israel came when they had come out of Egypt and they met the Lord. He goes to Mount Horeb, or also called Mount Sinai. And he goes on a 40-day journey, just like Israel had gone 40 years into the wilderness. He has miraculous provision of food in the wilderness, just like Israel had had. Out here at Mount Horeb, he meets the Lord, fleeing for his life, and the Lord asks him the question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" As if to say, "This is not where you belong." And you can hear in Elijah's voice that he is very discouraged because he thinks he's the only one left in Israel who is faithful to the Lord. And he's arguing with the Lord that they've killed all your prophets, they've torn down all your altars, I'm the only one left and they're seeking my life. And then you have these magnificent demonstrations of power that come before Elijah, but in all three of them it says the Lord was not in them. The Lord comes to him in a still, small voice. This is actually a reversal of what had happened at Mount Sinai when Israel came. God demonstrated his presence to Israel through loud sounds, through trumpet blasts, through thunder, through fire. Here he speaks to Elijah with a still, small voice as if to say, sometimes God is working in the most subtle ways, and you need to have eyes to see that. and ears to hear it. And he comes to Elijah in this still, small voice and asks him again, what are you doing here, Elijah? And at this point, Elijah complains again, and the Lord gives him directions. And he tells him, go to Syria, anoint Hazael to be king, go anoint Jehu to be king over Israel, go anoint Elisha to be your own successor as prophet. And through these men, I'm going to bring about change. And then at the last verse of our text we read, notice what he says in verse 18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So see what the Lord is telling Elijah? You feel so alone, but you're missing the reality that I always will have a remnant. I will always have my people. And that's not going to change. God has preserved a faithful remnant of 7,000 in Israel, a people who will continue to worship him and be faithful to him. And based on this assurance from the Lord that his purpose will not fail, his remnant will not be stamped out, Elijah is emboldened to go and do the next thing the Lord tells him to do. And I think that's the position we're in today. We could feel like Elijah in the wilderness at this point. We could feel like we are utterly alone in this world. But don't miss the subtle ways that God is always working. Don't miss the assurance that God will always have a faithful people on earth, and that our responsibility is to do the next thing he gives us to do. And so that's what I want to encourage you to do today, is take heart. Don't lose hope. The Lord has a remnant, and your responsibility is to simply continue being obedient to him. And so in order to do that, I just want to give us three words of exhortation, three things that I want us to cultivate, to pursue, as we seek faithfulness in a sexually confused world. Very simple note-taking today, because just 3 points like a good Baptist preacher. They are not alliterated, and I apologize profusely for that. I could go back and alliterate them if I gave it, you know, 5 more minutes prep or something, but I didn't want to. So let's talk about what do we need to cultivate in order to be faithful. We need to cultivate, number one, strong conviction. Strong conviction, particularly, well of course, on all that we believe, but especially on these matters we've talked about in this class. Now, you don't have to have a strong conviction on every matter. So, you know, if you come to me today and you say, Pastor Aaron, I really don't have a strong conviction on the millennium of Revelation 20, then I would say, join the club. I don't either. It's okay not to have a strong conviction on some questions, right? There are some questions where we should be more free than others. Here, what we've talked about, we should have strong conviction, because as I argued last week, these are first order issues. And if we are not settled on where we stand with regard to these issues of male, female, marriage, sexuality, then we will be blown around by every wind that the culture brings to us. When we are put under pressure, we will inevitably compromise if our conviction has not been firmed up. And the pressure is coming, the pressure is already here, really. You have seen in the last decade or so, at least, what I would call a scorched earth policy in many places with regard to these issues. I'll throw out some names you've probably heard of at some point. Aaron and Melissa Klein owned a bakery in the state of Oregon, and I think it was about a decade ago that they refused to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding. The state of Oregon imposed a fine of $135,000 because of their refusal to bake a cake. I think some court at some point reduced that to a mere $30,000 or something, but $30,000 is still an expensive cake that you never baked, right? Last I read about them, they had relocated their business to Montana. If you heard the name Jack Phillips, Masterpiece Cake Shop in Colorado, which is apparently the only cake shop in Colorado, because that's where everybody's asking for cakes to be baked. His was about a decade ago as well. He did the same thing. He refused to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding, went through a lengthy court battle, all the way to the Supreme Court, where he won. But in the course of that battle, ended up losing 40% of his business, laying off employees, and he's now tied up in another court battle, unless there's been some kind of settlement. But someone then came and asked him to bake a cake celebrating their gender transition. They're just, in other words, they're targeting this man. They're targeting his business. And now he's actually lost some court battles on that particular issue. And last I heard, he was still tied up. It's been at least a decade for this man. As he's going through court battle after court battle after court battle, his business being decimated in the process because he seeks to stand for his convictions. Anybody heard the name Kim Davis? Kim Davis is the county clerk in one of the counties in Kentucky, and this was back in 2015, which doesn't 2015 seem like five generations ago now? I think everything before 2020 is like a different world now. Like those were like the days of old before the pandemic. Well, 2015, right after the Obergefell decision came out, that was the one legalizing gay marriage in all 50 states. Or mandating, really, gay marriage in all 50 states. Kim Davis is a county clerk who refused to sign marriage licenses for same-sex couples. And she was put in jail for 5 days because of her refusal to compromise her conviction. So we've seen these kinds of stories, even in conservative states like Kentucky. We've seen these playing out in other ways, other places. I could probably, if I took a few minutes, go through and find five or six more stories like that that have come out in the last 5-10 years. And we can see that there's really what I'd call it a scorched earth policy from those who are pushing the sexual revolution. They are relentless. They want us to bow to their demands or pay a price. This is how Marxist ideology works. They want to coerce us into submission. In the future, institutions, especially Christian institutions, are going to face a lot of challenges. Seems very plausible to me that Union University at some point will have its participation in federal student aid challenged over its policies on sexuality. Perhaps accreditation could be challenged at some point for certain Christian institutions. Christian small business owners are going to continue to be harassed on these matters. If more churches compromise on this, then at some point, the ones that remain faithful will become more and more, that'll become a smaller group, more and more on the margins, in other words. So the more churches capitulate to the sexual revolution, the more the churches that are faithful will look weirder and weirder. And you know what happens when you look weirder and weirder? You look more and more like a minority among churches. You start to get lumped in with churches like Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas. Anybody heard of this church? Westboro Baptist Church is known for its hateful messages. They picket at funerals of even American soldiers. And they have the most vile slogans, people we would not associate ourselves with at all. But the more and more we stand firm on these matters, the more and more we will be lumped together with these other groups. And we will be called all kinds of names. We will be considered on the fringes more and more and more. Christians, ordinary faithful Christians, may be challenged at their places of employment to compromise, to submit, to practice certain things we've talked about in this class. Basically, these and other kinds of challenges are here, and they're coming. And so how can we be ready to face these things? Here's the key point I want to make. We have to decide now where we're going to stand. We have to decide now that we're not going to compromise. If you wait until the moment of testing to make up your mind, then you're going to be subject to the pressures of that moment. And you'll be far more likely to compromise if you wait until then to make a decision. We need to decide now that we will stand on the Word of God, and we will let the consequences be whatever they will be. That is the pathway of discipleship in this world. Turn with me to Revelation 21. I just want to look at one verse out of Revelation chapter 21. This is the vision of the new heaven and the new earth. The vision of the consummation of all things, the vision of God making his dwelling place with man forever. And you have in verse 8, as this vision is unfolding, it says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." I just wanted you to note that the very first group on this list is the cowardly. The cowardly will have no inheritance in the new creation. So it's time for us to decide that will not be us. Let the consequences be what they will, but we will stand firm on what God has said. So we need strong conviction. You need to know where you stand, and you need to be willing to suffer for it. We also need, number two, a distinctive community. Distinctive community. In other words, we need each other as well. We need our own personal convictions on these, but we also need to know that we stand with like-minded brothers and sisters with whom we walk in close relationship and value this faith community and other faith communities that we're a part of in order to stand together against what is coming and what is already here. Turn with me to Ephesians now. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to pick up in verse 11. Look at Ephesians 4:11. This is speaking of Christ who descended and then has ascended into heaven, and it says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Actually, I should have read starting in verse 1 now that I think about it, but if you go all the way back to verse 1, we won't read it now, but if you'll see that there's a call to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, and there's a focus then on unity in these first 16 verses. There's a unity of the body that Paul is extolling here and instructing on, and I wanted to set what he says in the verses we read in the context of that broader call to unity, where Christ has given the gifts of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to build up the body so that together we may attain maturity. And it is in that context that he says in verse 14, "so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." In other words, I see Paul telling us here that there is a maturity that we achieve together, that there is a strength that we have as a community, as one body, that as we walk together with our regular practices of worship and teaching, fellowship, that as we walk together as a church, we attain to a strength so that the enemy has a more difficult time picking us off. Lee has used the example so many times in a sermon that if you watch an animal show and you see a lion, you know, hunting some other animal, what does a lion do? It always is going to look for the one that's outside the herd, the one that's left on its own, the weakest one that kind of gets left behind the bigger group. It's much easier to pick off an isolated individual than it is to go after the herd. So there is strength in being together as a herd. There is strength and protection we have within the church. And within the culture of the church, we can be a people who value marriage, a people who hold one another to our marriage vows. One of the most beautiful things that we do, I think, as a church is when we have a wedding ceremony, and that ceremony takes place in front of the church, in front of the community that's gathered, so that the vows are a public matter. In other words, what's the term? I'm blanking. What's the term when you run off and get married secretly? Eloping. Yes, eloping. Eloping, if you eloped, don't worry about it. I think you're still good. But eloping is actually contrary to the biblical pattern of what marriage is. Because a marriage is not supposed to be carried out in secret. It's not supposed to be something that, you know, you sneak off and make your vows. It's something that's in front of the community. It's something where you invite the community to come and be witnesses to your vows because you want this community to hold you accountable to those vows. So as a church, when we gather together to witness a marriage, we're not just coming to celebrate, we're coming to be witnesses to the vows that are taken. And to say that members of our body who take their vows are members of the body who will be held accountable to those vows by this community. And so we uphold the reality of marriage. We value sexual purity. We seek to disciple young men and women toward marriage. We welcome children. We want to be a community that is welcoming and celebrating of children. And judging by the size of our nursery, I think we're doing a good job at that. And it keeps growing. And so as a community, we want to continue celebrating and welcoming this gift from the Lord, demonstrating what manhood and womanhood are in the ways that we carry ourselves as men and as women, and bringing those who are single, whether that's a lifelong calling that you may have or whether that's the stage of life you're in, bringing those who are single into the reality of a family. That's an important part of this as well. So nurture the bonds of this community. If you ever start questioning, you find yourself wrestling, struggling with some of these issues we've raised in this class, or really, for that matter, any other first-order issue, if you find yourself wrestling, struggling, come to the resources you have in the church to get help on that, to help you grow, to help you solidify convictions. I think the worst thing you could do is go outside of the church to try to find help. Sometimes we as pastors will hear from a church member who will come to us and say, I started wrestling with this question 2 years ago, and I've done all this study. And I want to say to that person, this is the first time I'm hearing about this. Why don't you trust your pastors enough to come and ask for help? We love you. We want to help you. We don't want you to try to pursue discipleship with someone else or with some other group or with, you know, with your own resources. This is what the church is for. This is the vision of Ephesians chapter 4 that I just read. Growing together, we will attain to maturity. So if you're part of this body and you find yourself struggling, come to your pastors or come to someone in the church that you trust. Ask yourself this question as well. Have I started to isolate myself from the church? I would guess 9 times out of 10, when these questions start coming up, these struggles start happening, it's going to be in some way related to isolation, starting to distance yourself from the church. There's a natural corollary between those things that tend to go together. So being part of this community, or if you're ever blessed to be part of another church community, immersing yourself in that community and walking together with those believers is an important part of your discipleship. It is the central part, I would say, of your discipleship. So we need to walk together as a distinctive community that is showing a different vision of sexuality from what the world is giving us, and recognize the strength that comes from us walking together. And then third, finally here, we need to cultivate a thick gospel. And when I say that, I just mean the true gospel. Thick in the sense that it is potent. It is not watered down. It is thick. Turn with me to one more passage here, one that we've seen before, but I want to look at it one more time. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9, and read through verse 11. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." When I say thick, I mean it's a gospel that has the power to forgive even what we might consider to be the worst sins. But it's also a gospel that has the power to transform. And if you get one or the other of these, if you weaken one or the other of these, you've watered down the gospel. So you could water it down in the direction of doubting the power of the gospel to forgive even the worst sinners. You could read that list in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 and assume, well, anybody on that list is beyond hope. And then you look at verse 11, Paul says, "Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. You were forgiven. Your sins were washed away." We need to be a church that proclaims the reality of the gospel that forgives sexual sins of all kinds. A church community that proclaims a gospel that says if you've walked in homosexuality, you can be forgiven of that. If you've walked in a false gender identity, you can be forgiven of that. You'd be welcome into this body as true sons and daughters upon repentance and faith. And we're not going to treat you like second-class citizens here, because all of us are sexually broken in some way. And all of us are sinners, and all of us deserve the wrath of God. And so if we are the kind of church that looks at certain categories of sinners as though they're from another planet, then we are denying the power of the gospel to forgive and to restore. And so we must hold firm to the truth that the gospel is a message of true forgiveness for all of us, and it makes us sons and daughters. But on the other side of that, as we bring in sinful people, we do not need to short sell the power of the gospel to transform them. That would be the opposite error. The opposite error would be to say we need to welcome all, but not make the demands of the Word of God clear and not uphold them as expectations. That's another way we could water it down, by denying the effectiveness of Christ's saving work to transform people. It'd be to say, well, if you have a gay identity, that's just immutable. That's something you can't change. That's something that you're just going to live with the rest of your life. Or if we water down the demands in any other way, if we deny that Christ can transform sinners through the gospel, then we're not honoring the work of Christ. So we need to hold to the gospel's power to forgive and to transform sinners. And that's the message that sinners need to hear. They need to hear you are welcome to come to Christ, and Christ can transform you. As long as we proclaim that message faithfully, then we will be holding to the gospel as it is presented to us in Scripture. So God has called us. He has entrusted us with a message to give to this sexually confused world. And we are not at liberty to change what that message is, no matter what the pressures may be. So may we be faithful stewards of the gospel that has been entrusted to us. May we stand together and suffer together for it, if that's what was required of us. We've got a little bit of time left, so if you've got any questions, not just about today's lesson, but about anything that you haven't asked yet that you were wanting to ask, I can take a few minutes here if you have any, and if I like the question. Anybody? Yes?
You mentioned Elijah had some pretty amazing things happen, but God wasn't in it. Is that in
1
Kings?
Yeah, that was in the text. If you look at verse 11, he said, "Go and out and stand on the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." So you have here, I think you've got some events that are similar to what Israel experienced when they were at Mount Sinai. But this time, the Lord is coming to Elijah in a different way. I think that's the point. And I think that's echoing the quiet, subtle work that he's doing among the people of Israel as he's preserving that remnant. Yeah, anything else? Yes.
I'm wondering what it would look like here in the body if a gay couple came to visit as a gay couple, a person living a transgendered life. How would we respond to that, love them well, invite them to participate in the gospel without, you know, condoning their lifestyle?
Yeah. That's a good question. What if a gay couple, for example, came to attend church here? Or a transgender person, something like that. Well, certainly, if anybody is welcome to attend church, as long as you're not causing a disturbance of some kind, you know, you're welcome to be here, and we want people to be here. So hopefully we would show real hospitality to such people. And I really like what's his name? When you get in your 40s, you just do this. I don't know if it gets worse in your 50s, 60s. Yes, it does. Sam Alberry. Yeah, Sam Alberry. I really like what he says in his book. I believe it's in that book, Is God Anti-Gay, where he asks, he's raising that same kind of question. He argues that with those particular situations, it may be best, at least probably in most cases, to start at the center, which would be the gospel itself, and then work your way toward its implications. So you make clear this is the gospel message, and then it may take some time, but over time you communicate very clearly. Now, what this means for you is you're going to have to repent. But now that you've seen what the message is and you see where the Bible stands on your own life and practice, just make clear this will be the expectation if you want to join this church. But we'd be happy for you to come and listen to the word. There's no better place for you to be than to hear the word of God, you know. So hopefully, you know, hospitality would be our practice. Others? Yes?
With a friend who thinks that being gay or trans is okay, how would you respond to that?
How would I respond to what?
Friend thinking that being gay or trans is okay.
If a friend has a different conviction than you do on this, how would I respond? It kind of depends on the nature of the relationship with your friend, but I would hope that at some point you could just have an honest conversation and say, this is where I stand on these questions. I'm interested to hear your thoughts, but this is where I stand and here's why. This is what I think the Bible teaches. I don't necessarily think that means we can't be friends anymore. I just want it to be clear. You know, there can be some healthy things about a conversation like that if you can get things out on the table in an honest and charitable way, in a very, you know, friendly dialogue with someone. This could also be one of those situations, you know, if, as I've mentioned in past lessons, we are, I think, in a situation, because of what I've argued earlier with expressive individualism, where we stand on these matters will not be interpreted by most people as loving others, but simply taking a stand on what they're doing. It's going to be interpreted as rejecting their very identity. So just be prepared for that. Be prepared to be accused of that. Even though that's not true, just be prepared to say, Jesus was falsely accused of many things, and if I get falsely accused of rejecting people, not loving people because of where I stand on this, God's going to give me the strength to endure that. But I think it's important that we just recognize that's a real possibility, sadly, in this current setting that we're in. But I think in a low-pressure situation with a friendly conversation, you might be able to make it clear that's really not your heart. And hopefully the Lord would open that door with another person. And as long as you can keep that relationship open, you may find the opportunity at some point to help persuade your friend of what is right and true on that. It's a good question. Yes?
Mary? Mm-hmm.
Could you expand on that just a little bit further? I think a lot of us have families where we want to be close to them, we want to be intimate relationships, and they disagree with us on all these things. Can you speak to that?
If you have family members, yeah. I mean, so much of this, it would be case by case, but I guess in general, my approach is to keep a relationship open as far as I can without compromising. So if that's your principle, you just have to figure out how that applies in any given situation. So a lot of it depends on how your family member responds to you, right? So if your family member says, look, I know where you stand, I hope we can still have a good relationship, then praise the Lord, you can have a good relationship. If your family member says, if you don't accept me and call me by these pronouns and affirm my marriage, you know, all these kind of things, then we can't have a relationship, then I think your response has to be, I'm very sorry that you feel that way. And I hope the Lord will change your heart about that at some point. I'll be here when you, if that day ever comes. You know, that may be the kind of approach you have to take. And that, again, that'd be very hard to do. But that's the general rule, I would say. Keep a relationship open as long as you don't have to compromise anything to do so. Yes?
How can we as a church be prepared to respond to the children in our church who might be experiencing confusion about their gender or same-sex attraction? Just how can we be prepared to address that within
our church? How can we be prepared to respond to children who might have same-sex attraction or gender confusion? Well, I think this is where parents are the first line, right? So training parents, helping parents, supporting parents to have those conversations with their kids, to have a trusting and open relationship with their kids, that's key. Also helping kids cultivate trust for others in the church, especially their teachers or pastors. And then I think if a child is going through that kind of stuff, I mean, you know where it's coming from. It's coming from the culture. It's just some confusion that's been sown. I think, especially with a child, there's a lot of room just to be patient and to say, you know, children go through all kinds of phases of growth and trying to figure out who they are. And so if that's a phase that they're struggling through as they're maturing, there could be some reasonable steps you take to try to protect them from going further into it. But I think in a lot of cases what you'll see is that they just need some time. They need some love, some care, some time, and some patient truthful engagement, and in many cases, I think we'll see the Lord work to pull them out of that over time. But again, so much of that is going to be case by case as well. Yes?
Kind of regards to that, I think just as parents too, I think it's very important that if you have young children, it's never too young to start. We must insulate our children from this culture. And you have to be wise in how you do that. It doesn't mean that you just lock them in a room, I'm saying that, but it's no accident, it's not a coincidence that all this has started with the advent of social media, iPhones, iPad. You're giving a conduit into your children's brain. The culture has a direct link to that. You've got to do everything you can to prevent that from happening. And instead, training them up and teaching them what the Bible says and teaching them truth. So when the falsehood starts, they have something to fall back on.
Yeah, that's a good word, David. So David was saying, parents, we need to be proactive in making sure that our children are being protected as much as we can from the influences of this culture. And that's a big job for parents, especially today. But there are a lot of resources, a lot of ways we could help one another. You know, I think it's a great thing when parents will say to one another, "What have you done?" You who have older children now, what have you done to put in some safeguards for, say, your children having access to the internet or something like that? What have you done? And getting ideas from one another about how we keep those influences from coming in while we nurture what we're teaching here at the church so that they build a foundation of affirming what is good. Yes?
Talk about dads in general, dads, wives. So, how do you respond to dad in terms of making you go to church and that church you don't want to go? That church you don't want to go to church. How do you respond to that? If a dad is trying to make your son and daughter go to church, if the church they want to go to, how do you respond to that?
How do I respond to, what was that again?
And the church
they
want to go to.
Oh, okay. If a parent says, "I want you to go to church," but the children don't want to go, I think children just need to obey in that situation. Now, at a certain age, you know, there may be more freedom that's warranted. But I do think parents have authority within their own household to determine that kind of practice for their family. And so I would tell a child, you just have to obey. If you reach a certain age and your parents give you more freedom at that point, then you can decide for yourself. But it's the safest thing for you to do is just obey your parents while you're under their authority. Yeah. All right, one more. Yeah.
Where do you see all of this going in the next 10, 20, 30 years? Do you see any sort of turnaround just from a, not necessarily a, Christian gospel perspective, but just from a moral, do you think that people who aren't believers will just see, oh, this is really kind of ridiculous, and there will be some turnaround, or do you?
Yeah, where is it going? I have really no idea. Probably it will be a mixed bag, I would think. I think there will be some things that do get better. I've mentioned before, I do think the transgender stuff is so incoherent and is causing so much damage that the culture will at some point have a strong reaction to it. So I could definitely see the transgender stuff calming down, maybe not too far down the road. But then I don't foresee any trends right now that would tell me the same thing is true about gay marriage. That's becoming more and more entrenched in our culture, and I don't think that's going to go away anytime soon. So it'll probably be a mixed bag of here's some good things over here, here's some things getting worse over here, and that's really how history tends to go anyway. It's always a whole mixture of things. Now we can pray, we can seek the Lord, pray for revival, repentance. You know, what would revival really look like? I think it would be repentance on a massive scale. And if the Lord is not pleased to send that, then may He keep us faithful as we endure whatever's coming. So we're out of time, but thank you for being here with us for this class. This will conclude Sunday school for the spring semester. So we'll take a break over the summer, and we'll have new classes on the schedule for the fall semester. So we'll have some communication going out about that over the summer, and you'll get to choose what class you want to be a part of. But again, thank you for being here. And if you want the PDF version of this class from 2018, just send me an email, and it'll be yours for your gift of any amount. Or no amount, yeah. All right, you're dismissed.